Have you ever thought about a nickname for the group that you belong to? Some of you are very proud of to be a sports team fan, like Andy mentioned. I know there are some serious guys who used to do fantasy football thing with Stan and Bo, especially when they're around. And for some of us, it's school that we graduated from, Longhorns. The people who are from Trojans or, very diehard fans, Lakers, Chicago Bears and Cubs, Rangers, Cowboys. And the way that we become so enthusiastic, identifying ourselves with those nicknames, kind of intriguing. Now that, social media is available and Facebook and people think out loud in front of several hundred people, and it's a lot to do with those nicknames that we identify with. And today, we will encounter the nickname for the believers in Christ. For the first time in Antioch, they were called Christians. And we'll kind of take a look at that. But this is, I think, one of the powerful moments for the Book of Acts for us. So as we're going into this, I think, I'm reminded by the fact that Dr. Luke has this panoramic view or undercurrent theme. Do you remember that? It's the expansion or advancement of the gospel. Just think of this. Whoever has that ball, the gospel, is that there's a highlight. There's a spotlight. And it's a lot to do with Peter in the first 12 chapters, and chapter 13 to verse 28, Paul has the ball. The front line running with that ball. And in the transition, it passed back and forth to Stephen, Philip, and Peter, and Barnabas. And today, we're kind of concluding that transition, and there's another opposition. But take a look at the whole view on this. The gospel was preached, starting with Book of Acts from the beginning, when the first church, Christian church, was born. The birth of Christian church was the native Jews, the Hebraic Jews, the Aramaic-speaking Hebrew culture natives. That was the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 came to know Christ, repented and be baptized. But Luke takes us to the next level in chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. The gospel was preached to Jews with Greek culture, Hellenistic Jews. Stephen was one of them. Philip was another one. The people who were born outside of Palestine, and their culture and language was Greek because it's a Greek-dominant world. And then third, in chapter 8, verse 4 through 24, the gospel is expanded and advanced to the half-Jews, which is a very no-no area for Orthodox Jews. They did not mingle, associate at all. And they, as a matter of fact, despised Samaritans. But because of Philip going into that, the Samaritans were receptive to the gospel, and as they received the gospel, the signs of their salvation coming from the receiving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and church, Jerusalem church, the mother church, sent Peter and John to examine, to evaluate whether this movement is the true movement. And Peter and John concluded, authenticate as the true Christian movement, true Christian gospel. And next is a one person, one Gentile with Jewish beliefs. Maybe he was a proselyte. Maybe most likely he was a God-fearer. Ethiopian eunuch on the way going back from Jerusalem, worshiping Yahweh God together, and then going back and reading Isaiah 53. Philip was led by the Holy Spirit, and one Gentile with Jewish beliefs received the gospel. And chapter 10 and 11, verse until chapter 11, verse 18, Cornelius, now this time, it's not just one person, the entire household. Remember I said the oikos, the word oikos is not necessarily your immediate family, but extended family and your close friends and large group of people were in his house waiting for Peter. And at Peter's message, they received the gospel and they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit as they're saved. And last 2 weeks ago, the Jerusalem church once again to send their representative to authenticate or validate whether this is really true movement. Well, actually, more Peter coming back and reporting back and defending to the Orthodox Jews, what are you doing? And he shared his vision. He shared Cornelius' vision. He shared that everything that God had, a sovereign initiative and plan of salvation. And they have concluded, for Gentiles also, this grace of Christ has given. Salvation has reached the Gentiles. Now, this is the first time, today's passage, more systematically starting from Jewish mission to Gentile mission. And then we'll find out another representative from Jerusalem, the mother church. So Gentiles with Greek culture, Hellenists. Some scholars will say these are Greeks. But some theologians say the ambiguity of the meaning is very intentional. In other words, they might be Greeks or they might be other ethnicity who speaks Greek and Greek culture. Remember, this is a Greco-Roman culture. Greco-Roman culture meaning the Alexander conquered the whole world. The Greek culture became predominant. And the Greek language was spoken as an international language. And the Roman Empire took over. The Roman Empire took over politically. A lot of things were happening. But still, under girding culture was still Greek. Therefore, the word Hellenist came out of there. So as we're going into today's text, the question that I'm asking is this. What are the marks of authentic church, a missional church? What lesson can we learn from the church in Antioch? And the word that I use just now, I decided not to use it too frequently in this message because you might get bombarded with so many different definitions of what missional church is. But over the past 10 years, the word missional became a new trendy name. In early I think early 90s, there was a book came by, came under the title of Missional Church, which all, probably almost everyone agrees on that general sense. The missional church means basically from doing traditional church, which is what? You build a church into attractive and tell others to come. And everything is centered around that church. And then evangelism is almost equated by inviting other people to come to church. So therefore, the church has to have everything, including maybe a, you know, nice multimedia and gymnasium and fabulous eloquent speakers and dynamic worship leader. All that is the traditional way of approaching that. The missional church is centered on mission of God, Missio Dei. Basically, God has mission in this world, and he has sent Jesus Christ into this world. In John 17, Jesus said, "Father, as you have sent me, I am sending them into the world." So we are actually God's sent people in the world. In that light, I think the question that we're asking is, the Antioch church, what are the marks, or what are some authentic way of doing church life that the Antioch church is doing that we have missed? That we need to realign ourselves to doing similar way of church life, which is a true church, normal church life, rather than right now more of a, you know, church life becomes a living as a spiritual consumer, getting what we, our needs are met, rather than being sent into the world. So there are about at least 3-4 lessons, which is really exciting and profound for our church in our season of our journey. The first lesson is on lifestyle as Christians, verse 19 through 21. The lesson is this: they lived out a missional lifestyle or missional living, reaching out to and sharing with the Gentiles as well. Let's read verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." When Stephen was martyred and persecution happened, there's another diaspora, scattered Christian believers, especially the Hellenist believers. Hellenist Christians were scattered all over. Phoenicia is a modern-day Lebanon, and Cyprus is that, you know, famous island from which Barnabas is from. And then Cyrene is the northern port city of northern Africa. So all these people who are going out from the Judea and Jerusalem, and they went to Antioch, and probably the more traditional Jews were sharing the gospel with the Jews only, but the Hellenist Jews, by being led by the Spirit, they share the gospel to the Hellenists, Greeks, the people, those people who have Greek language and Greek culture. Here's a question for us. We tend to think of, evangelism or church growth is inviting others to come to church. And there is a professional evangelist. Even, you know, some of them are really exceptionally good. The pastor evangelists and who are doing a secret sensitive ministry in church. And then on every Sunday, there's really genuine effort to reach out to the unbelievers so that they will have opportunity to receive Christ. What has happened over the years, though, it has made the vast majority of Christians passive. Because this is a professional job. I can't speak like that. I can't quote the Bible like him. Or how am I supposed to do this? So when you go to church, you meet the needs of what you need. Spiritual needs or whatever that is. And make sure your children are taken care of. And when you go back to the world, you just try to survive. You see how wrong that picture is according to this. These are persecuted Christians going into Antioch. Antioch was not a small city. It is like Southern California or New York, Los Angeles. Third largest city of Roman Empire. In terms of sinfulness, second to maybe Corinth. There are all kinds of idol worship going on. Oh, they were famous with the chariot race, sports events. You know the famous movie Ben-Hur? The setting of that chariot race was in Antioch. And these were not apostles. These are not even elders or appointed, titled, people with title and position. And they're going into that city and they're genuinely sharing. Okay, just let's relax. The missional life is not something that today I'm going to share, so I'm going to gear up. And tomorrow I'm going to take a day off. It's a lifestyle. When you go into market, you share about Christ. You see the word preaching the Lord Jesus. Basically, they talked about Christ everywhere they went. It is not about knowing all these different arguments and apologetics either. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus is the Christ. The simple message. We need to give heed to this Christ call for us as well. You see, I am so proud of our church. And, you know, each and every one of you taking your spiritual life seriously. Pursuing real transformation, at least in your intent. You struggle, but you are here in spite of a lot of other, you know, unusual commitments at Crossway. My biggest fear is that we'll make a little holy huddle. That we're so safe together. Remember, this call is the sovereign plan of God is pressure came by God. Persecution was allowed by sovereign God that inaugurated this expansion and advancement of gospel. You shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and Judea, and to the end of the earth. So, would you think about this, and including me, also, our church life, our really missional life, begins when we walk out the door, and Monday through Saturday, as we live our life as a God-sent or Christ-sent people at our work, at our playground, neighbor playground, mingling with others, at our families and relatives, we are to live as God's change agent with the gospel. And that's a funky part of the missional church thing, is all these different theological views are pouring into what the mission is. But if you look at just front end of what Book of Acts is, what is clear, holistic mission is basically the gospel and the poor. Do not complicate so much of that. Do we do that? Do we take the gospel of Christ into wherever we go? We live out. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We name Christ because he's all in all for us. You see, Warren Wiersbe is right, and he's writing about this text. He comments this. When the persecuted believers arrived in Antioch, they did not at all feel intimidated by the magnificence of the buildings or the pride of the citizens. The word of God was on their lips, and the hand of God was on their witness. And a great number of sinners repented and believed. It was a thrilling work of God's wonderful grace. Brothers and sisters at Crossway, let's trust this. Not as a burden, but as a joyful mission of God that is entrusted into us, that we are to live as a Christ-sent people. And I said with my men's group Thursday, I have a sense of urgency because of Kate's relatives, just kind of brought up all these issues. And as we're praying for them, I've got to share Christ with them. And hopefully we will run into people. Even if we're praying for Mako, maybe Takashi and I will have a chance to share the gospel with her before she leaves Thursday. That's Christ's call. For somehow, we got mixed up about going to church and sitting in pews or chairs is our job as a Christian. No, we're being sent by Christ into the world every day. Second lesson is on the church leadership. Barnabas and Saul's character, as well as competence, were instrumental for the church. And I think this is a subtle lesson, but we need to pay attention for our church, because there's so much of a confusion of the church leadership going on as well. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Did you get that? Barnabas, three qualities noted as the right person to be sent as a representative of the mother church, to validate or to authenticate, to investigate. All those three things were not competence. that he spoke well. He was so articulate man. He was a so brilliant man. He has such a good big L leadership qualities. He was a good man. Good soil. Remember that? Four different soils. Full of the Holy Spirit. And full of faith. So as you pray for me and pray for our elders, the first thing that we need to pray for is a character, integrity, and then spiritual vitality. Well, I am the, you know, one, I for one got misled and chasing after competence. Especially for guys, competence, what you can accomplish, changes your self-image quite a bit, right? But ministry is not about us. Just take a look at Barnabas. If it was about him, and he came, all these people, revival is happening, he's in the center of it, and you're on the limelight, and you become like a rock star. Everybody knows you. The first thing that he did, I need help. I'm going to find Paul, who is excellent in his knowledge and his dedication. He's a little bit radical. He needs to learn, soften a little bit. But I'm going to bring him. I'm going to encourage him again. It's been 7 years. 7 or 8 years. Paul was stuck in Tarsus. Really not commissioned in a full way. But Barnabas goes out of his way. Just imagine this, right? Our church is doubled and tripled and we're running out of room. And all of a sudden I said, I'm going to find someone who preaches much better than me. That's the picture. By God's grace, I should be able to do that. Because ministry is not about me. See, as a matter of fact, the even terminology of Barnabas and Saul, in chapter 13, all of a sudden there's a switch. Paul and Barnabas. In later chapter, Paul and his team. Barnabas is not even mentioned. What do modern churches look for? Competence. Who could bring the delivery? And I still remember reading Renovation of the Heart. Dallas Willard is right. If you are pastor of a large church, as long as you do your job, preaching and public ministry really well, your competencies are intact. A little slip of integrity issues with your staff, your arrogance will not get you fired. I believe that. I've seen that so many times. Let's bring it down to every person's level. Even at our home group, even in our worship team, in our events, who should be an example, a role model? Not necessarily the most competent people, but people with humility. People who are sold out to Christ, full of the Spirit. Third lesson is on identity as believers. In verse 26, the unbelieving public's nickname in Antioch, their nickname for the believers in Christ shows the believers' radically Christ-centeredness in word and deed. Let me just read that again. The unbelieving public's nickname for them shows their radically Christ-centeredness, Christ-centered life, radically Christ-centered life in word and deed. Verse 26b, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Couple, few things first. The word Christian in Greek is Christianos. Christianoi is will be plural. Was given by outsiders as a derogatory nickname, not as a really good name, like a Trojans and Longhorns we love, right? But it's like a Jesus freaks. But they embraced it with gladness. The question is why? Up until now, in Book of Acts, Dr. Luke uses the word believers, saint, the people who belong to the way, disciples, or the common name, more common names. But outsiders start calling them Christians. Christians basically, simply put, the man or woman who belong to Christ. You're Christ man. You're Christ woman. At least for Antioch believers, it was an honor for them to identify as a little Christ. I belong. People see Christ within me. I belong to Christ. In our days, I think there are two temptations, two wrong practices. One is being a cultural Christian and by name only, and you really don't mean anything about Christ, and there's lordship. There isn't any lordship of Christ in your daily life. You're just culturally Christian. And obviously, you know, if Christ died for us, we should live for Christ, and it shouldn't be just a cultural name. On the other hand, there are people, especially younger generation, in our generation also too, who hates the word Christian because it's a tradition and has a lot of emotional baggage with it. And the intention is trying to have distance with that name and being savvy. And even Facebook, if you look at religious views, a lot of people will say, you know, religious view. I put Christian. Sounds really boring, right? And then people think, you know, boring old guy, Christian. A lot of younger people, Jesus lover, Jesus follower, Christ follower. And nothing wrong with that if the intention is try to stay away from that, the cultural Christian name. But I am bringing this value of the name again from the back in the days on the first century, how Antioch Christians embraced it with honor and gladness. They utter the name of Christ so much the outsiders saw that. They live and try to imitate, follow the ways of Christ. And even take a look at just three verses that I choose. Romans 14, verse 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, whether we die, we are Lord's. We're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Philippians 1:21. For to me, Paul confesses, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me insert one more. Colossians 3:17. I don't have it on slide. Whether you eat, drink, or do whatever you do, do it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's a question for you. How close are you from Christ? And that name Christ, do you distance yourself? Are you savvy enough that your religion is somehow well packaged? I have good news and bad news for you. The people will accept. The worldly people will love you because you're non-threatening in that sense. The sad thing is, the one who died on the cross for you, you ought to live for him. Of course, in our own ways, we're all subtle in that. No one just blatantly stays away from the name of Christ because we're ashamed of it. It's just little subtle cues at our work and at our conversation. And even yesterday at the, you know, William Mason Park, I was, you know, sitting at this bench table and the young group of people came and they were having picnic there. And as I'm leaving, one guy is asking, "So, what book are you reading?" "Bible." I said, "Oh, you're a Christian." I still remember the moments in airplane and other places that I want to use to some kind of different name. Like Christ follower, Jesus lover, or, you know, I'm not religious in that sense. You know, I'm very unique and savvy. "Yes, I am a Christian." There's a response back. I was reading Joshua this morning, too. "What are you reading?" I said, "A book of Acts and Hebrews." I think we need to remind ourselves what Christ means to us. Christ meant everything to those believers in Antioch. In word and deed, they're radically Christ-centered. Maybe that is the first thing that we need to do as a missional people, as you're going into it. If we are ashamed, there is no way we could live like a Christ-centered people. Fourth and last one, his lesson is on love in action. And their faith was real in showing their concern and care for the Jerusalem church in need. Verse 27, this is a kind of quite interesting. The kind of tables are fully turned. Remember, Jerusalem church was a mother church, and Jerusalem church was Jewish people trying to embrace outsiders, right? In turn, now, the headquarter or the launch pad for the mission is shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch as they're preparing the missionary journeys, upcoming missionary journeys, Paul and Barnabas, to the Greco-Roman world. I think this is God's way, Holy Spirit's way of bring them together. One other thing. Note that these Gentile Greek-speaking people never have seen, the vast majority of them, never seen Jerusalem Jewish brothers and sisters. They probably could not communicate with them, unless there's interpreters who speak bilingual. 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus. Agabus will show up in the latter chapter, in Acts chapter 20, prophesying about Paul's going to Jerusalem will incur imprisonment. Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the all world, all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. See, their faith was holistic. It was not really compartmentalized in a way that we need our Jesus and just, you know, our life is enough to handle here. It was not just a spiritual in sense. It was real and practical. And if James saw this, then he would commend them. Your faith is alive. If you see your brothers and, you know, sisters naked and hungry, and you say, bless them, where is your faith? Your faith is dead. Oh, how easy it is when we live a consumer Christian or a spiritual consumer, that we go to church to meet our needs. How easy it is for us to over-spiritualize things. But think about these days. These are the people who have bank accounts and savings, you know. There's a lump sum of money always available for them to give. They probably have to sell some stuff. Their little flocks or whatever they have. They make tents. According to each person's ability. No one was forced. Cheerful giving. Decision. All the, you know, biblical teaching on giving that we learned, they're practicing here. And there's a generosity in their spirit. And give to the Jewish brothers and sisters. They're cross-cultural. By the way, I think this is one thing that we need to continually be intentional. We are the way we are, not because we like a little bit of mixed group of people by taste, but because I think it is really the Christ mission for us to reach out to the people who are different from us. And even there's a church growth principle called homogeneous principle. There's a tons of books out there. And then it used to be so loud back in the 90s. And now because of other movements, and they kind of quiet down a little bit. But still the main concept of a typical church growth concept is this. You are to reach your kind of people. So you reach homogeneous people. They will bring more people in. Because it's comfortable, obviously. So I thank God the fact that we are Filipinos, Japanese, Korean, Chinese, some halves. And I thank God for Henry, who is Puerto Rican. I think the rule of thumb, the people that we see in our daily lives, in our work, in our circle of friends, immediate sphere of influence, should reflect our church. Because we are sent into the world. So their concern for Jewish brothers as Hellenist, the Greek culture people, Gentiles, were genuine and generous. So is our faith validated, whether alive or dead, in terms of how we respond to practical needs of Christian brothers now globally. Just bring it down, and I'm almost done here. Bring it down to our level, day-to-day life. If we are not concerned for the brothers and sisters who are in need outside of us, that's not an Antioch way of living Christian life. That's not a genuine, real way of Christian life. Christ's call for us is to pay attention to the needs and to live in the practice love in action. On that note, I am really thankful the way that you guys respond to our need and Kate's, you know, brother's passing. And we were incredibly grateful for your generosity and so many people, and all those financial needs are immediate financial needs are met, and grateful for that. But let's go beyond that. Think about Bo and Cindy's need, Wade and Helen's need, and Bob and Grace's need, and think about the Christians in outside of our little world, the people who are suffering and in persecution, people who are hungry. And I know some of you will say, does it have to be always Christian? No. But the concept is you begin to love in that unity and love your brothers and sisters first. Of course, even the non-Christian secular world, we are to reach out. So in conclusion, there are three things that I want to bring it up as an application. What steps do you need to take in order to change your lifestyle from a spiritual consumer to a missional disciple, a missional Christian? The second application, what can you embrace? How can you embrace your Christian identity by living out radically Christ-centered life in word and deed? What is the first step for that? Third and last, what is one thing you can do to practice Christian love in action in these days?